Very good. Now, that'll be an interesting chapter, 8, dealing with this most important chapter on Christ the Mediator. All right, Christ the Mediator. We spent some little time here of necessity. Some of the greatest statements concerning the very fundamental truths of the gospel are set down in this chapter. It's imperative that we know who Christ is. Salvation ultimately is Christ. He that hath the Son hath light, and he that hath not the Son hath not light. It's imperative, therefore, that we know who our Savior is. And so we're taking some considerable time here looking at these important statements. Review, I trust, for many of us. I hope this is old stuff. In many ways, I hope what we're discussing here is old stuff, because it is such a vital part of our understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. Now, the last time we were together, we were focusing our attention particularly in chapter 2, which deals essentially with the union of the two natures in one person. Christ is one person, but he is of two natures, absolute God and absolute man. There is no diffusion or confusion of those two natures. It defies our ability to understand, our ability to grasp, but by faith we take it that Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And we, I say, looked at that in some considerable detail. All right, I think we can at least make our way into chapter 3 and summarize. I'm not intending anyway to go into as much detail on some of these other statements, but we'll draw our attention to the theme anyway of these following paragraphs. Now, in paragraph 3, the attention here is on that relationship between the Father and the Son. We've argued that the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely God, but yet while he is God, as he functions in the role as the Redeemer, as the Mediator, and this is the key idea of this chapter, as the Mediator between God and men, he nonetheless is subordinate to the Father, not in nature, not in essential essence, but in terms of ministry, in terms of function, in terms of his exercising that mediatorial operation. He is, and don't misunderstand the implications of what we're saying here, he is subordinate to the Father. He is God, but yet he is empowered by God. He is God, but yet he is enabled by God. He is God, but yet he is given certain things as he fulfills his role as the Mediator. One of the great mysteries here concerning the very truth, again, of the Incarnation. Empowered by the Spirit. All right, let's read, refresh our minds here on some of these statements. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being wholly harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave commandment to execute the same. All right, here is that election of Christ. We talked about this in earlier context, that the second person of the Holy Trinity was the elect of God. Of that eternal Trinity, he was chosen. And again, this defies our comprehension. But he was chosen to be this mediator between God and men. And as that elect, the language of Isaiah 42, again, that we refer to, as the servant, the Lord Jesus, is identified by the Lord, by the Father speaking, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. The elect of God, and chosen. And we don't want to in any way be irreverent here, but there is a sense in which this was not a voluntary move on the part of the second person of the Trinity. They weren't talking, and it wasn't that Christ now raised it and said, I don't understand this. But there was the divine election of the second person of the Holy Trinity to be the Redeemer, to be the Mediator between God and men. And in this elect role, he is given certain things by the Father. He is empowered here by the Spirit. What an amazing reality, and what an amazing statement that is. Here again is Christ, who is very God of very God, but yet as He operates in this mediatorial capacity, as He fulfills His duty in the Incarnation, He is empowered by the Spirit of God. This was a great theme of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah chapter 11 speaks of the Spirit coming upon Him. Isaiah chapter 61, that great messianic passage, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and then He preached. It was that chapter 61 of Isaiah that the Lord Jesus used at the synagogue at Nazareth when He opened up the scroll and identified Himself publicly there as the fulfillment of what the prophet was speaking of. The Spirit of the Lord God is come upon me. We saw that in the baptism of Christ. He's baptized, the beginning here, among other things. We'll talk more perhaps later concerning the significance of the baptism of Christ. But in that baptism, at the very least, we have that visible empowering. The Spirit of God descends upon Him as a dove. Here is the beginning of that public ministry. And the Lord Jesus, here is eternal God. Here is the Creator God, who nonetheless, in the capacity of the Mediator, is under the influence and is being empowered by the Spirit of God to accomplish that designated ministry. I don't understand that. Say, here's the Creator, but yet He is not working independently as some entity in and of Himself. The Father has called Him, the Father has chosen, and the Spirit empowers beyond measure. The wonderful thing to reflect upon here is that the same Spirit that empowered Christ for His ministry is the same Spirit that empowers us for our ministry. He had that Spirit without measure. The Spirit of God came upon Him in a way that none of us will ever in this world obviously enjoy. But it was nonetheless the same Spirit of God that came upon Christ, that empowered Him, that enabled Him. Strange even to say that, but enabled Him to perform and function in the duty of the Mediator that the Lord had called for Him. The whole concept of the mediation, again, reflects that divine choice. You go back to the Old Testament again, where we have these mediatorial offices. Remember, as we think of Christ as the Mediator, our attention specifically is upon His office of prophet, priest, and king. And over and again, the Old Testament, as we have these various types of the mediatorial office, the attention is over and again placed upon the divine call of each of those. It was God that called and established the kingly line. It was God that called and established the priestly line. It was God that called the individual prophets. The prophetic office was not a voluntary office. God came and God called and God sanctioned those men to perform that duty. You couldn't just be a priest because you wanted to be a priest. God called and God selected that particular family to function as the priest. All of this speaks of that divine choice, and it finds its ultimate fulfillment then in the selection of the Lord Jesus Christ to be that Redeemer, equal to the Father in substance, in power, in glory, equal with the Spirit in substance, in power, in glory, but yet in the operation of this mediatorial role, He functions subordinate to the Father. The Father gives Him certain things. The Father has given Him. Remember that that counsel of redemption that we've talked about before, expressed in most wonderful language in Isaiah chapter 53. If you make your soul an offering for sin, then I will give you. You'll see your seed. Psalm 2, ask of me the heathen, and I will give them to you. Here are the people, all of the people, the seed that the Father has given to the Son in His keeping the covenant with the Son. That in fulfillment then of all righteousness, in fulfillment of the work of the atonement, and all of that, He would be given this people, the power given unto Him. All power, Christ says, is given unto me. And therefore, with that divine gift to Christ, He then commissions us, His church, to go out with that power, and He's going to be with us at all times. It's an amazing statement here. But chapter 3 or paragraph 3 here draws our attention to that mediatorial function and role again of Christ as he is empowered by the Spirit, chosen by God, by the Father, and enabled by the Godhead to perform his operation. Chapter 4, or paragraph 4 rather, our attention here is upon the very key elements of the gospel. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. All right, we've drawn attention to that statement. In the fullness of time, he was made of a woman, made under the law, made of a woman. There is that real humanity of Christ. We've given attention here to the realness of the humanity of Jesus Christ, absolutely man. And in that real humanity, he was made under the law. The same law that I am made under, the same law that you are made under, Jesus Christ was made under that law. And he fulfilled that law in that life of perfect and total and absolute obedience. He fulfilled every aspect, every spirit, every letter, every detail of the law of God. He fulfilled, and in so doing, he fulfilled right all righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness, and therefore he is for us who believe. The end of the law, what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 4 or so, right? That Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. You got to finish that thought. There's too many that stop that verse in midstream. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe. With reference to those who believe. For his people, he is the end of the law for righteousness. But those that are not believers, those that are outside of his saving grace, are still, therefore, under the condemnation and under the demands of that law. And the law will be their judge. And the law will be their eternal condemnation because they can't keep it. But Christ, in our behalf, kept that law. All right? Goes on. To endure. He endured the most grievous torments immediately in his soul. And the most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and was buried and remained in the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, and shall return to judgment and angels at the end of the world. Key statements here. Not going to develop these. We spent a lot of time in various contexts dealing with each of these particular issues. But it's the essence of the gospel. How does Paul define the gospel? Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. The death and the resurrection of Christ are the two fundamental truths of the gospel. The evidence of that death was a real burial. And the proof of that resurrection, follow Paul's argument, was that he was seen by those multitude of witnesses. He was raised. He was raised. Now, it's not without significance that the attention here in the confession is on all of these details of the gospel and the corollaries to those truths in reference to the humanity, the real body of the Lord Jesus. He suffered all of those things in the body. All of his life. I've used this expression before, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But we speak of that entire miserable life of the Lord Jesus. That life that was filled with misery from beginning to end. That life that was filled with the pains and the tortures and the conflicts of the world around him. He suffered. He had the real, intense, bodily suffering and griefs and torments in his soul all the days of his incarnation. Those were real. All the infirmities of our flesh he endured for us. And then he was crucified and he died. A real death. Not an apparent death, but a real death in that body as he took that aspect of the penalty of the law. The curse of the law was death, as we reflected upon just a moment ago in the reading of the confession. He took that full force of the penalty and he died. And it was a real death. It was a real death in that body. And then he was buried. And the burial was significant as the evidence of the real death. We have theological views, if you want to even use the term theological to describe it, that argue that Christ did not really die. He fainted, he swooned, and that somehow he revived after that. No, the gospel says it was a real death. Not just a fainting, not just a loss of consciousness. It was a real death, and the evidence of that real death was a real burial. The body was put in the tomb. And that body was regarded as obviously dead, and they did everything that body they did to dead body. The body was dead. It was a dead body, and there it was in the grave. That, to me, is the key aspect of the burial of Christ. I don't want to get into all of the... I'm trying to think of a synonym for weird here. Weird theories. I can't, so I'll use weird. All of the weird theories that have come up as to supposedly what Christ was doing between the death and the resurrection. The old Apostles' Creed spoke of his descent into hell. That's been misinterpreted by many to refer to him going down now in the very pits of the flame and misunderstanding what Paul says in Ephesians and misunderstanding what Peter says. That he was down there preaching to people in hell. Some want to see him as unlocking the key to the paradise part of Sheol or Hades to take away those that had died before the cross. So that now, weird. All right, that's your view. If that's your view, listen to what I'm saying about it. It's weird. All right, not what the Bible teaches. Not what the Bible teaches. Those are strange notions, I think. I'm being a little hard because I know one fellow that I hold very highly that holds one of those views. I've talked to Douglas about it, but he's wrong. All right. What happened between the death of Christ and in the resurrection? He was in heaven doing that priestly work. The Day of Atonement makes no sense. All right, the Day of Atonement, read Leviticus chapter 16, and you see all of the typical pictures of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And between his entering in the veil and his exiting out of that veil, he was there at the place of the mercy seat doing that heavenly that heavenly work. Scripture knows nothing of his being in one way or another down in Sheol or doing whatever else. Don't misinterpret Psalm 16. That's the proof. Text, right? That's the proof text. You'll not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow the Holy One to see corruption. We've talked about that verse before, I know. The word hell there is Sheol, it's a reference to the grave. The term the Authorized Version translates as soul is really body. You will not leave my body in the grave. Parallel statement. Neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The New Testament interprets that as a clear reference to resurrection. All right? That's one of the key passages that the apostles use in Acts 2 and Acts 13 as they prove scripturally the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Not that he was down doing something in hell, but that he was raised from the grave. But a real burial. It was a bodily burial. And notice then the emphasis of the resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection in that same body in which he suffered. He was raised. We've dealt a great deal with the resurrection here recently. A key part of the gospel. A key part of the gospel. The death of Christ was essential. The resurrection of Christ is essential. Those are two pivotal parts of the gospel. A bodily, a real, not a phantom resurrection, but a real bodily resurrection. All the implications of that. And again, I'm not going to even begin speaking of what that says concerning his vindication and his acceptance as the mediator and the guarantee of our life. All of that is inseparably tied up here. Sanders smiles because I said I wouldn't do it, and now I did it. I said it. Preachers do that, right? They tell you what they're not going to do, and then they tell you what they were going to do anyway. But I would love to do that, all right? I gave you a little handout. Some of you took it here some time ago on the implication of resurrection. Go back and plug all of that in here. It's good stuff. What we owe to the resurrection. Now, in that same body, he ascended. And our attention here is now on what we refer to as the session. If you want to use the technical term, the theological term here, for this ascension and sitting at the right hand of the Father, we speak of that as the session of Christ at the right hand of God. The session of Christ, a real bodily session. Our Savior is there in that body in which He died, in that body in which He was raised, in that body in which He was ascended. In that body He now sits exalted at the right hand of God, in this glorious, exalted session whereby He makes intercession for us. But then He returns. He returns in that same body. And this is a key part, again, of what we need to understand and what we need to believe concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. Just as He ascended in that same body, He will descend. He will come again. A real, visible, bodily return of the Lord Jesus. Now, we can argue, as we like to do around here sometimes, as to the when of all of that. We can argue as to where to put all of that in a little eschatological time chart, if you like, but there is nobody that's orthodox that denies that Jesus is going to return again in the same body in which He ascended. And the confession here draws our attention to that. And we must see the full implication of that as well. The second coming of the Lord Jesus. All of that is brought to our attention here in that point. All right, paragraph 5. Paragraph 5. Now, this gets into some other deep stuff that I'll address in summary fashion today. It's going to come up in greater detail in some of the following chapters. But notice what it says. The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of His Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those for whom the Father hath given unto Him. Let's read the 8th paragraph in connection with this. To those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, He doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the Word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by His Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by His Word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by His almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to His wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Dispensation or administration. Remember what the meaning of that term is. All right, now these two paragraphs draw our attention specifically now to the design of the obedience of Christ and the design and the purpose of the sacrifice of Christ. There is a sense in which by the obedience of Christ and the sacrifice of Himself, there is a sense in which every legal impediment to salvation has been removed. Reconciliation has been purchased. But there is, as you are well aware, I think, a debate among theologians concerning the purpose, concerning the extent, concerning the nature of that atoning work of the Lord Jesus. Now let me just make some summary statements here. I think we would say, number one, that Christians are generally not debating concerning the sufficiency of the atonement to accomplish a salvation for all men. Don't think that's the issue. All right? I don't think any will deny that there is in the atoning work of Christ a sufficiency to save every single man that has ever been born. That's not the issue of debate. Nor are we going to debate, I think, the applicability of that to every creature. That is, the only way any man will ever be saved is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Every orthodox person is going to agree to that, that Christ's death is the only way, it is the only means whereby salvation is going to be enjoyed, whereby salvation can be had. It is through that death that reconciliation was made, and that the law was satisfied ultimately, that propitiation was made in terms of the law and the wrath of God. So every man has an identical relationship with the law. Every man is under the condemnation of that law. So every man that has any hope to be saved must be saved by the same means. There is only one means, one way, one ground of salvation, and that is this atoning work of Jesus Christ. I think there's not going to be much argument concerning the actual application. Arminians and Calvinists both agree that it's only those adults that are going to believe that will be saved. Nobody disagrees with that. We have differing views, I suppose, concerning those that are dying in infancy. My view is, and I think it's certainly in many ways the standard Reformed view, that those infants that die prior to their coming to consciousness and understanding of the gospel are part of the redeemed, they're part of the elect. I believe that. And I think the Scripture certainly leads in that direction, although there's no one verse, obviously, that says that. You have some Reformed people particularly, some that will argue that it's only those of the redeemed, only those of believers. If their kids die, then they're part of the elect. I think not. I've made the statement, Kearns has made the statement many times to you, and this always raises some question. When we make the statement concerning the ultimate number of those that will be in heaven versus the ultimate number of those in hell. And we make the statement, right, that when it's all said and done, there are going to be far more people in God's heaven than there are in God's hell. And I believe that. And you've heard Kern say the same thing. But invariably, I make that statement, right? And somebody walks by thinking that they have these verses that I've never considered before. That narrow is the way, right, and straight is the gate. I've never read that before, would you? Ask your questions, all right, but I've probably heard them before. Just kidding. And Kearns, I'm sure, has read those too. But one of the reasons, one of the reasons for that is this belief that those that are dying in infancy are part of the redeemed, are part of the elect. We look at what happens in what we call the third world nation. And we see the high infant mortality rate, and from a human perspective, that grieves us, and we're concerned about that. And I don't diminish that concern. But could I just suggest this, that there is a real sense in which that is the grace of God to that people taking out His redeemed from that number? Now, you multiply that across the board and then see why we say what we say, among other things. But as far as the rest of us are concerned, I say there's no argument that it's only through belief and through faith in the atoning work of Christ that there will be salvation. But the area of concern here, and you can notice the language, read the language here very carefully of the confession, because it makes it clear that these benefits of redemption, the satisfaction of justice, the reconciliation purchase, the everlasting inheritance of the kingdom, He has done for all those for whom the Father hath given Him. And the statements then in paragraph 8, to those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption. And if language means anything there, there seems to be the implication then that there are some there for whom He did not purchase that redemption. All right, now this brings us to the design and the intent of the atoning work of Christ. That really is the question. We hear this sometimes in terms of a limited atonement or a universal atonement. And the universalists like to jump on Calvinists for believing in a limited atonement, and that denigrates in that way of thinking the accomplishing what Christ accomplished in that atoning work. I don't like talking about a limited atonement. All right, you this tulip thing, All right, can I just stop here for a minute? This tulip thing. There is no Calvinist who understands Calvinism. All right? Listen to me. There is no Calvinist who understands Calvinism that's going to reduce his theology to 5 points called tulip. Nonsense. There are people ask me, are you a 5-pointer? I say, no. I know I'm not a 5-pointer. There are not 5 points of Calvinism. Listen to me and don't back away from this, people. There are 5 points of Arminianism. All right? It's 5 points of Arminianism. How many points are there in Calvinism? How many points can you find in that book? All right? That's how many points. We're looking at all of these points, right? What's the first point of Calvinism? A belief in the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God, right? And on it goes. That's Calvinism. There are 5 points where we had to jump on the Arminians for their heresy. All right? There are 5 points of controversy, but I'm not a 5-point Calvinist. All right? And I don't like the tulip. All right? I don't like talking about the tulip. Nonsense. Some of you are carrying around this. You have this? It's not a bad Bible. I bought one for my kid. Did I buy one for you too? I didn't. Just Charlie. Well, leave home again. I did too. Did I get you one of those? I think you and Charmin want to use. You're not using it? This New Geneva Study Bible? I didn't get you one of those? I did, didn't I? If you're not using it, give it back to me. All right, you know what I'm talking about, this New Geneva Study Bible? Not a bad deal. All right. For study Bibles, I personally don't like study Bibles. Don't use them. I study the Bible, don't misunderstand me, but I usually don't like other people's notes. But if the choice is between this or Ryrie, go with this. If it's between Schofield and this, go with this. It's not too bad. All right, not too bad really. But they've got a section here where he's explaining Calvinism, and they explain Calvinism in terms of the tulip. And I scratch my head and say, oh man, don't do this to me. That's off my chest now. Thank you. That's off my chest. Not 5 points. All right, we have a lot of points. But they talk in terms of limited atonement. All right, I don't like talking in terms of limited atonement. I don't care what your view is. Let's talk about the purpose of the atonement. Let's talk about the design of the atonement. All right, that is the real issue. Now, as I said, I don't think anyone is going to deny that there is within the atoning work of Jesus Christ a sufficiency to save anybody, all right, to save all. There is infinite power. There is infinite power in the atoning work. And that's why we have been to look at the design of the atonement. If there is infinite power to save in the atonement, then the logical conclusion must be that everybody's going to be saved. But nobody apart from the universalist are going to believe in a universal atonement. All right, in the sense that everybody is going to be ultimately saved because there's a hell that the Bible teaches. And there are people in that hell. Now, what is the issue? Boy, I don't have time to really. If I start this, I'm going to get into where you're going to be questioning things for a whole week now and wondering what Barrett's saying. Let me just pause. All right, I'm going to stop right here. Today, and we'll come next week to look at some of these aspects then of the extent of the atonement in regard to the purpose and the design of the atonement. It's going to boil down to this. What is it that saves? What is it that saves? Is it the blood of Jesus Christ that saves? Or is it faith in the blood of Jesus Christ that saves? All right? Think about that question. I give you that question to think about this next week. All right, what saves? Is it the blood of Christ that saves, or is it faith in the blood of Christ that saves? All right, that's the question. You ponder that. You reflect. You can even talk among yourselves. All right, as you reflect upon that this incoming week, and we'll try to answer that question next week. Okay, very good. Nice to have you all with us today. Some visitors. Nice to have you with us. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your goodness to us. We're thankful, Lord, for who our Savior is, for what He has done for us. We pray that you would give us more understanding of Him, more love for Him, bring us into greater conformity to Him. Lord, help us to love Him more, we ask in Jesus' name.